Okay, we're looking at this morning the joy of fond remembrance that's supposed to be by the grace of God. If you were here this past Sunday, we began a verse-by-verse exposition of the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy. This epistle is the last words penned by the beloved Apostle Paul. Last words in Scripture. We won't hear from him again until we see him in glory, but always last words are important words. And it is my hope, and that you don't actually think that in your mind that this is only for pastors, only for those in spiritual leaders, but it's intended for you as well by the grace of God. So we trust that that will be true and that you will be encouraged. Now, we started last week by looking at the setting of the epistle and the time and situation Paul finds himself. I'm just going to say some things about last week's message as we get up to the greeting, and that's where we finished last time. Well, the letter was written in the year AD 70 from a Roman dungeon, Paul's in prison, when persecution of Christians was on the rise. And this is a terrible time for the early church. It was because of Nero, and because of he set Rome on fire and then tried to blame someone, he blamed Christians. So persecution came down difficult and was hard on the Christians. So this was a difficult time to be a Christian, as many went to the arena, were fed to lions, some were burned at the stake. Others were just killed because of this persecution that was rising up. But again, God always gives grace when there's these kind of things happening, and that's true as well. So again, it's always the grace of God that appears to us and gives us what we stand in need of at those particular times. We need God's grace, His unmerited favor to us by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. So we need to understand that, and we're going to study that more and more and more. But in light of difficulties that perhaps you have, in light of difficulties that I have, there's always promises to claim from the Word of God, promises such as 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But notice, God is faithful, thank you, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And that way of escape is often Jesus Christ, and often the grace of God, as we keep turning to Him by the grace of God for that. So the setting here is, again, great persecution for the early church. The occasion for the epistle centered around Timothy's timidness. He's a kind of a shy guy. As well as Paul's imminent death. He's about to be martyred. And the approaching apostasy that's coming upon the church in his day. Thus, Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus another time, but to Timothy with precise instructions for him to hear and heed concerning carrying on the work of the Great Commission in and through these churches at this particular time. And the last time we met, we moved on from the setting and the occasion and purposes of 2 Timothy to the salutation here in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at these verses. These verses set forth the writer, the recipients, and the greeting, which we didn't get to last time. Let's read the verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as we look at these verses, we see that the writer identifies himself as Paul the Apostle. We noted last time that as an apostle, he was personally commissioned by the risen Christ, thus being an apostle, one sent with a message, was the will of God the Father for him. We looked at a number of verses in light of that. We also note from verse 1 that his apostleship was according to the promise of life. This promise is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. This promise just needs to be proclaimed by faithful believers as an ambassador for Christ. God has promised to use His Word in light of that. Thus, Paul wanted the promise of life to be declared via the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul stated that and wrote that in many of his epistles. We could note from Romans 1, verses 14 through 17, I'll just quote these verses. Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes it. For the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we're studying that and on Wednesday nights here as we're working our way through the book of Romans here. So Paul knew that the time of his departure was at hand, so he wanted Timothy to step up, to man up, and to pass on the truths of grace to other faithful men so as to perpetuate the truths that Paul had received, that he had guarded, and that he had taught. Let's look here just for a minute at 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 with these instructions. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our strength is based upon the grace of God. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, you've heard me teach, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the baton of truth of the Word of God. And that's kind of what that Bible conference in Duluth was all about. Reminding us again of our responsibilities. We looked at the Hall of Fame of Faith and saw how these great men in the past had been faithful and they faced difficulties. They faced hard challenges at their time as in their times as well. We could also look at chapter 2, verse 15. How is this to be done? By being diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight so people can know the right from the wrong by the grace of God. Okay? So as we go back now to chapter 1, verse 1, we looked at the recipients in verse 2. This was to Timothy, a beloved son. So the recipients were Timothy, Paul's spiritual son in the faith, and the various congregations in the early church, as this letter would circulate the known world at that time, as well as become part of Scripture, which would be for every congregation to read as time would go on, as it would be part of the very Word of God. Although Timothy was doctrinally sound, he had a tendency to be timid. That was one of the issues in writing this letter. And perhaps he didn't always stand up and confront the false teachers at Ephesus. That's where he was pastoring, in and around that town, as he should have. So Paul is writing to encourage him and to motivate him with this letter and requesting him to come to Rome for a personal visit before his imminent death, before he is martyred. Now we stopped last time as we think of the greeting here. We never did get to the greeting, so that's where I'm picking it up this morning. That's where your handout is picking it up. So let's look at the greeting here at the second part of verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So he mentions these three words, and what I've stated on your handout is Paul's usual greeting of grace and peace, which is in most of his letters, has added compassionate word mercy in the pastoral epistles. That's added. And this is because every pastor needs mercy from the Lord, and he needs mercy from his people. So we'll look at these three words here, and I put them on your handout, an apostle's prayer for this young man Timothy were grace, mercy, and peace. First word, grace, and I have a few words here, and I'll give you some more things to say, but these are some things you might want to note. Grace is God's unmerited favor and goodness, especially for pastoral ministry, but it's for all kinds of ministry. See? And we can all appreciate the acronym GRACE, because GRACE stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. This was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary here. Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all. And that's why when God the Father sacrificed His Son for the likes of us, it was the grace of God, no doubt about that. Thus, grace gives us what we don't deserve, namely eternal life. And we have the promise here of life out of verse 1 that we can claim when we believe in Jesus Christ. But from grace, divine goodness flows to us, and it is very appropriate that Paul prays specifically for grace to flow to young, timid Pastor Timothy. Okay? Pastors need it. Secondly, there's this word mercy. Mercy is God keeping us from all kinds of evil and all kinds of trouble. Mercy, a desire to help someone whether he or she deserves it or not. One author put it this way, mercy is the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God, which causes him to deal in compassion and tender mercies with the miserable and the distressed. But why would you pray this for pastors? Okay, because sometimes pastors can be a miserable and distressing job. And why is that? Because pastors sometimes have to deal with people in all kinds of difficult ways. You know, they're fussy, they're peevish, or they're complaining. It's just like a nursery. People in the nursery have to deal with those kind of situations all the time. But pastors have to do that. They need the mercy of God when that's going on in people's lives. So Pastor Dave can say, Lord, mercy, please, for me. And God has been gracious. God has been merciful. I'm thankful for that. But once again, we see Paul's fatherly tenderness come out as he prays for mercy for his young friend Timothy. And he knows he will be dealing with all kinds of people, so he will definitely need mercy from the Lord of heaven for this cause. And this is why, you know, here's this pastor here. Now, you know, when he's dealing with the congregation, sometimes this is what pastors have to deal with. Thus, in mercy, God doesn't give us what we do deserve. Instead, he gives us mercy and he gives us grace to sustain us in these difficult times. Okay? The third word here is peace. Peace is one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. As you grow in the grace of God, you experience the mercy of the Lord, and you faithfully take in the Word of God. Thus, as you do, peace and inner tranquility will become part of your very being in the Christian life. When we get saved, we enjoy peace with God, Romans 5:1. And then in the Christian life, we can enjoy the peace of God as we walk with the Lord. Thus, God's peace is always available to all who walk by faith, to all who walk in fellowship with God. This is one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26:3. The writer of Isaiah said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Peace comes when we walk in dependence upon the Lord. We have that inner peace that we can claim by the grace of God. Okay? But we also need to note here from this greeting, second point, amazingly, Jesus Christ is referred to no less than 3 times in the first 2 verses, indicating how the apostle and his teaching loved to dwell on the most amazing person who held that name or who directed him even in life. Only 2 verses into the letter and already he has mentioned the Savior 3 times. That's amazing. Paul is consumed with his relationship with the Lord. He was about to meet him face to face again. This time it would be for good because he would be with him in heaven. So that was the introduction. That was the greeting that we didn't get finished last week. Well, this morning as we press on, we want to look at the apostle's expression of gratitude and fond memories of Timothy in verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's look at those verses and read them first. He says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience." We'll talk about that. "As my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also." Okay? So we see here in 1 Timothy, Paul already stated how thankful he was that the Lord had empowered him and put him into the ministry. He stated that in 1 Timothy, so instead of having you turn there, I've got it right here. He said in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know, friends, I think the same thing. I thought, wow, God is so gracious to put Dave Knutson in the ministry. And you have a ministry. You don't have to have a public ministry, but you have a ministry in whatever sphere you function in, whether it's at work, whether you're a mom at home, whether you're a dad at home, whether you work or whatever. Everyone has a sphere where they minister, and they want to be an influential. God has given you ministry. And ministry is an act of service towards others. So I even oftentimes exaggerate this when I talk to the nursery workers. You know, nursery workers, you function in ministry towards the body of Christ when you take your turn in the nursery. Thank you for that. That's a very good thing. And everyone functions in ministry of one type or another, even if you come and are an encouragement to other people here. Pick up a chair. Put down a chair. Pick up something that's on the floor. Help with the kids or whatever you do. You're functioning in some aspect of ministry. Young people, that's true at home. As you help your parents and you do your chores and you pick up and you do whatever they ask you to do, you have a sphere of ministry as well. Okay? So now in the second letter to his fellow laborer, Timothy, Paul thanks the Lord in the following verses for Timothy's salvation and his ministry. That's what we're focusing on here. So let's look at verse 3 again. He goes, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. Now, there's a lot in this verse. We may not get through this verse here this morning. The way the King James reads it, it begs the question, for what do you thank God, Paul? Well, in the original language, this reads, thanks I have to God. Thus, all the fond memories that follow flow out of his gratitude concerning his beloved son, Timothy. That's the idea. That's the crux of what we're teaching here this morning. I trust you understand that. And this is especially true, you know, when you think of someone that you care for that's very dear to you when time is short, whether it's for them or whether it's for you. Okay? When knowing that your days are numbered and that you should begin to see what is truly important in life, you can really be thankful and have an attitude of gratitude, probably in more ways than you have any other time. Sometimes this is what it takes to get people's attention. The doctor says, I'm sorry, you're terminal. You only have 30 days to live. That's what our son Chris called and told me that his doctor had said to him. He was gone in 5 days. Wow. I mean, you have fond memories when you think about that. I do, and I know my wife does, and his sisters do. We are thankful for Chris in many ways for his encouragement in our lives and our family, and we can give thanks to the Lord for him in light of that. Hopefully, if that person that you're talking to is not saved, and you don't know where they will spend eternity, this will get their attention when time is short. And here Paul, knowing he's going to be martyred soon, he's thinking back, he's thinking of having fond memories towards Timothy, and he's expressing that in these early verses of this book. They are fond memories that flow out of his gratitude concerning this beloved son. Hopefully, when that's true of your family, you'll have time to address spiritual issues with them if they're not saved. Time is short. Eternity's long. If you know the truth, you want them to know the truth, and you want them to sense the imminency of making a decision to hearing the gospel and to responding by the grace of God. At a time like this, it doesn't matter if the Vikings are 5-0, right? Who cares? It doesn't matter if they could go to the Super Bowl and even possibly win. Who cares if you're going to die, you know? It doesn't matter if you're going to shoot a big buck next month, you know, or land a new job or get that promotion or have a big salary or whatever it is that's on your mind that occupies you, or retire. People want to retire. You know, they're thinking about that. But does anything matter when life is short and eternity's long, and whether it's for you or whether it's for that person you know, it is dying? Not at all. And that's why we need to keep in mind as we think about eternity is this is how God sees everything. He sees everything in light of eternity, and that's why making by faith decisions and hearing His Word is so important so that our minds can be renewed, so that we can stay focused on the eternal, because what the world has to offer, it's taking our attention. It's capturing us. It takes us away, and that's why we need to keep hearing God's Word so God can keep pointing us to the eternal, to the real. Because eternity's long. Life is short. Okay? And that's why we need to have His perspective, and that's why the Word of God is taught, and that's why you have the opportunity to hear that on a regular basis here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. If you're willing to come on Wednesdays and hear the Word of God, and Sundays and hear the Word of God, I've got two different subjects going so that you can get challenged from two different directions for the issues in your life. And I'm not just teaching the same thing, and there's nothing wrong with that either. As some pastors I talk to teach their same topics Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday to keep it rolling. But I try to kind of mix it up a little and try to have a couple of different things. But sometimes when you do that, you have your Sunday people who come and hear Ruth being taught, and then you have your doctrinal people who come and hear Romans on Wednesday night, and you try to encourage people, you know, in light of eternity. Life is short, eternity's long. Do you see the value of hearing God's Word? Do you see the value of walking with the Lord and depending upon Him? And that's why even when someone is terminal, probably in your life, or you may be terminal, or I don't know where you're all at in regards to those things, you might look back on past experience with people that you loved, as Paul did here with Timothy, and those memories bring a smile to your face, and you can cherish them. My wife has got album after album of our kids growing up that not often enough we should take those albums down, open those albums up, and look at those kids when they were little, when they did certain things. And we do. We smile. We cherish those times, you know. And when my kids send pictures of the grandkids, and we see them and we put them in their frame, we look at them throughout the year and we pray for them. We cherish those grandkids. So perhaps there's just a photograph of you and a loved one, but that's all you need to reevaluate and discover what's really important. And it is sad that sometimes it takes a crisis to recognize the reality of what is really important in our life. The Apostle Paul didn't need a crisis because as we read throughout his letters, how he valued the personal relationships that he had with saints is very, very evident. Paul invested in the two things that are eternal. Again, it's the Word of God on the one hand and people on the other hand. People are eternal. They're going to last forever, one place or another. And the Word of God is of value as well. Thus, when it came to people, he led them to the Lord, but he didn't stop there. Then he sought to establish them in the truths of Scripture, even establishing local churches for that very purpose. Why did he do that? So that they could be grounded in the Word of God. And that's why, you know, our local church, the purposes and priorities of Grace Gospel Bible Churches, again, is to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we have a local church where the saints can then come in and be edified by the grace of God as they learn the Word of God and they're equipped with the Word of God, they can then reach out in evangelism and reach family and friends, and hopefully those people will come into the church. The church is here in the middle. And this ongoing cycle we take from Ephesians chapter 4 is the very plan that God has. People need the Word. People need to grow. People need to be responding by the grace of God. That's true for you. That's true for me. We need to feed our souls. So Paul not only led them to Christ, but then he sought to equip them, to edify them, so that they could go out and do the work of ministry and they could evangelize other people. That's what I want you to do by the grace of God. And I can only do so much. My job is to teach and to lead and to feed. Your job is to evangelize and to minister here in the body of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But let's go back here and look at verse 3 again. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Let's stop right there and notice, first of all, that Paul served the Lord here. The word serve is the Greek word, I think it's letero, And it primarily meant to serve, to minister, to work for hire. But on occasion it was used of work that was done in the form of worship, like a priest or like a pastor who ministered and served in the temple. And here's an example of that in Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. I'm just looking for this underlined word of serving here. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of alls was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service. Notice he was ministering. He was serving. Perfect in regard to conscience. And this word conscience is going to be an important word. Now service here, again, is there's that Greek word. It's in the present tense, which means his service for Christ was ongoing and it was continual. But how was this service performed? Well, this is what we need to look at here for a while this morning. Paul states that what he did in his service for God was done with a pure conscience before the Lord. Now we're going to hunker down on this word, and we may not even get past this word here this morning. So let's ask the question that begs the question, what is the conscience? No doubt about that. Well, one author, Gary Enrig, says this, it is the inner faculty that tests and judges our thoughts and actions, our inward sense of right and wrong. That's what our conscience is. And it can be a moral compass in life. You know, your Jimmy the Cricket said, well, let your conscience be your guide. You know, told that to Pinocchio, I think he said that, you know. But that was Walt Disney. That's not reality in life, is it? So it can be a conscience in life. However, the conscience has been deeply affected by a man's fall into sin. So it is not foolproof as our guide or compass in life. But it must be protected, it must be cultivated if it is to function with any reliability to keep us off the rocky shoals in life. And there are rocky shoals in life, there's no doubt about that. Now, Paul mentions conscience here in Romans chapter 2, so I'm going to flip this over. I hope you got your blanks filled in. In Romans 2:14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, notice, their conscience also bearing witness. Conscience is involved. Between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Okay? So notice it is the conscience that bears witness to either accuse or to excuse us in what we do. So there is this aspect of conscience that we all have. So a healthy conscience will do us good and not harm, but conscience alone is not enough, is it? Not enough. Paul mentions here, he has a pure conscience, verse 3. We want to focus on that because he's going to give testimony and he's mentioning this word conscience. So I thought it was the time for to really hunker down and to think about this and to talk about this, okay? Next point, our conscience needs the direction of God's Word then and the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit leading. Otherwise, it's just like our conscience can be like a wheelbarrow. It will go in the direction we push it. So when we can't always let your conscience be your guide, because if your conscience is wrong or if it's marred by sin, you know, it can take us in a wrong direction here. So I put a few blanks on your handout here. We're going to look at some passages of Scripture this morning. Scripture tells us that our conscience can be, first of all, weak. So let's put a marker here in 1 Timothy and let's go to 1 Corinthians and let's look at 1 Corinthians 8 here. Our conscience can be weak. Sin has certainly left a hole or left some problems there. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7, we'll look at those verses. And this is, and the issue here in the Corinthian church is that The Corinthians, in their carnality, not their spirituality, were using their liberty to eat meat offered to idols, and it was blowing the socks off some of the younger believers that thought, I used to worship in that temple. You're eating that meat? You know, it just blew them away. It would be like a person today who says, you know, I can have a beer and I can have a drink, or someone else says, you know, I was an alcoholic for years and it just bothers me that you drink. They weren't using their liberty or right. They were doing what they wanted to do. So let's jump in here and look at these verses. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, as this was an issue in this Corinthian church, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Okay, there's nothing there. And that there's no other God but one. That would be Jesus. For even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there may be many gods, small g, and many lords, small l, yet for us as believers there is one God. He's the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not every believer has that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the conscience can be weak. So, just want to mention that, and that sin, and again, different factors have come in and made conscience weak. Secondly, conscience can be wounded. Right here in this same passage, we'll pick it up in verse 8, and then we'll read from 9 through 13, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worst. And that would be true for a person who eats meat and one who doesn't eat meat today. You know, it doesn't matter. It's your personal choice. Don't force what you believe about what's right on someone else is the idea. But beware lest how this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, in other words, in those days after they would sacrifice and offer this cow or whatever to the idol, they would cut those porterhouse steaks out and they had a little barbecue out back and they would cook those steaks and people would come up and saddle up and get discount meat, a porterhouse or a New York strip steak at the temple. You know, that's kind of what's happening here. So you have some idea of what I'm talking about here. Verse 9 again. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours eating this meat becomes a stumbling block to those who are weaker, newer Christians who haven't gotten over this yet. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, you've bellied up to the barbecue there, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened then to eat those things offered to idols, even though he knows this is bothering him in his conscience? That's what he's saying right here. And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker or younger brother perish or be blown away, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, notice this is using your liberty in a wrong way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, Paul says, if that's the case, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So he was thinking more about not stumbling these younger believers than just using his liberty and say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I like porterhouse and New York strips, and you can get them for $3 less a piece. I'm going over there and eating it because there's really nothing in that meat that's spooky or mystical. It's just good meat. But what about the younger believer who says, yeah, but I used to go to that temple and I was involved in that sacrifice and I can't eat that meat. It's stumbling to him. And that's why the older believer should use his liberty to refrain himself so as not to injure or stumble or blow the socks off some younger believer that doesn't have that knowledge and hasn't grown to that point in life yet. See, so you can have a weak conscience and your conscience can be wounded according to these verses. Thirdly, your conscience can be seared. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. The book before the one we're now studying. If you have a marker there, it should be pretty easy. And go to chapter 4. Now here it talks about a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, we're living in those times, by the way, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I mean, they're going to adopt things in their form of Christianity, which is deceiving and not right. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy. They're going to have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, cauterized. My conscience is cauterized. And they're going to forbid some people to marry, especially the clergy. And they're going to command others to abstain from foods. I think the King James says from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who receive and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So we can have your conscience seared by false doctrine, false teaching, so that, you know, you can begin to believe things and adopt things that are not good. Number four, your conscience can be defiled. Let's go back to 2 Timothy and get to the right side of it and look at Titus there. Just on the other side. In Titus 1, in verses 15 and 16, this is another pastoral epistle written to Titus, another of Paul's lieutenants who was on the island of Crete ministering the word of God there. He's like Timothy, and he's got this short book written, and Paul wrote to him there, and we can pick it up here in verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It's all like, oh, we can't touch that. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Notice that. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, all of these indicate that all consciences need the direction of Scripture, as well as the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit leading in life so that we can have a good conscience. A clear conscience, a pure conscience. And that's why this next one here, and we're not going to turn to these passages. I've got so many. I put them on PowerPoint so we don't have to turn to them. But you can have a good conscience, it's stated in a number of passages. Well, let's look at those, Pastor. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith, and faith would then again be in God's Word, and a good conscience, which what? By God's Word, some have rejected concerning the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, and have suffered shipwreck. Paul is worried because of the apostasy coming on the church in 2 Timothy, as false doctrine and apostasy is coming in, that people are going to suffer shipwreck, spiritual ruin on the rocks and shoals of life that Satan and the enemy has there to trip people up. See? And that's why if you're embracing the faith, God's Word, and you have a good conscience, which by God's Word some have rejected, that won't happen, is what he's saying here. And that's why I'm taking the time to read these through and to show you these. Okay? Let's jump in after the word shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two people. Paul says, whom I delivered to Satan. We kicked them out of the church. They were believers, that they may learn not to blaspheme and teach wrongly. Now, both these guys are mentioned in 2 Timothy as apostates and enemies of Paul and the truth. He's mentioned them already in 1 Timothy. They're going to come up again now in 2 Timothy that we need to understand. Okay? What are those other verses, Pastor? Well, here's Acts 24, Paul says. I think he's before King Agrippa or one of those in that particular section. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, referring to the Jews, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense. No, that's a good conscience, isn't it? a conscience without offense, where? Towards God, first of all, but also towards my fellow man. So there's this vertical as well as a horizontal application that we need to be aware of in our Christian life so that we don't do the things that we shouldn't do to stumble others, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 they were doing there. One more section, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says to these saints, well, you need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. You're to do this with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, and they call you that, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we've got a number of different types of consciences here. We've got a weak conscience, a wounded conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, a good conscience, and then, as we think of in our verse today, we have this pure conscience. Pure conscience. So let's go back here now to 2 Timothy 1:3 and read this verse again. I took some time. I wanted to teach this. And sometimes people say, well, shouldn't we do like Jiminy Cricket says and let our conscience be our guide? Not necessarily. It can be defiled. It can be wounded. It can be weak. It can be seared. Verse 3. Paul says, I thank God, Timothy, whom I serve with a pure conscience here. Now notice that. He's serving with a pure conscience. The Lord works with the human conscience to convict us of sin in life. And He wants us to deal with sin in that way that He has provided. How is that? Well, through the blood of Christ and through confession of known sin. So if you're going to have a pure conscience before God, like Paul's saying here, he's having a pure conscience, and we sin in our Christian lives, you know, we need to turn to the Lord. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? You want your conscience cleansed? You need to get saved. You need to turn to the Lord. It'll cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can now serve the living God. Here's another verse in Hebrews that we studied a while back. Hebrews 10:22. Here the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice what Jesus Christ's death on the cross can do for you. Okay? Number one, it can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then when you trust Christ, your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have a brand new start in life by the grace of God. But what about when I sin in my Christian life? Well, then 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we are willing to confess our sins, say, God says, Dave, the way you thought right there, what you said right there was sin, and I'm willing to say, you're right, Lord, that was sin. I should have never said that to my wife, to my kids, to my friends, to the people at the church. It goes on to say, if I do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us. What is that based on? The cleansing our conscience from the blood of Christ. That's what that's based on. And cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It gives us a clean conscience. Boy, the Word of God has provided many things for us. And that's why you don't have have this defiled conscience, a seared conscience, and you've done some things in your past and you go, I just can't get past these things. You've got to realize the grace of God covers it. You don't have to let your conscience be your guide, but God will give you a good conscience and a clean conscience when you look to Him and you respond to Him in faith. But to continue to reject God's truth and His conviction causes the conscience to become progressively less sensitive to sin and undoubtedly hinders our prayer life. So that when we have a defiled, weak, or seared conscience, you know, we can't even pray. And if we go through the act of praying, our prayers don't even go through the ceiling because we've got sin on our heart. And that's why we need to be aware of that. You may have heard that sin in our life is likened to a spiritual scar tissue. Well, especially if it's been seared with a hot iron. My conscience is so seared. I'm so insensitive to sin. I need to confess my sin, but I don't even know what. And that's why sometimes people, they've been out of fellowship for a long time, and they finally come to the end of themselves, and they want to get back in fellowship, and they go, I don't even know what to confess. And I said, why don't you just admit that you've been out of it, and that you're now going to come out and hear the Word of God and start to grow again. God will honor that. And then as the Word of God is taught, and the Word of God comes out and pricks you and convicts your conscience in the assembly, you can confess as it hits you. That was wrong. That was wrong. So that you're just now walking in fellowship, you're enjoying the Lord, and as you grow in grace, God now is just showing you where you have been wrong and how you can make those adjustments so that you can have a pure conscience and a good conscience before God. You may have heard that sin in our life is likened to this spiritual scar tissue as it becomes insensitive to what God wants in our life. Notice these verses, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That can happen. There's just no doubt about that. Searing with a hot iron will make you insensitive to sin and God's leading in life. In fact, if we think about the context that we have in 2 Timothy regarding prayer, certainly when it comes to prayer in your life and my life, we can become insensitive. But a clear conscience helps give buoyancy and authenticity and genuineness to your prayers if you are not weighed down with sin in your life. So God says to men who are not treating their wives the way He would want them to, notice here in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. You have to understand that woman. You might think, I've been married to her for 25 years. I still don't understand her. I understand that statement. Most of us do. Okay? But you're to give honor to the wife, men, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Notice that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, when you mistreat your wives, again, the Lord's not going to answer your prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, so I'm right back here again. And that's why sometimes guys who are out of fellowship, you know, I pray all the time, but God never seems to answer my prayers. Well, are you taking heed to yourself? Is your conscience clear? Do you have sin between you and the Lord that's breaking that fellowship in life? That will hinder your prayer life. Now, as we flash back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, here's Paul in this Roman dungeon, waiting his imminent death. He could testify that his conscience did not accuse him nor condemn him. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, he says. Okay? He said the same thing to other people at different times in his life. Like, for example, to the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. Why? Because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'm clear. I've taught you the Word of God. Okay? I have coveted no one's silver or gold. I mean, I don't want what you have or your apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. I worked. I didn't take money from you. For those who were with me, I worked a side job just to support myself so I wouldn't have to rob money from you so that you would have to feel obligated to provide for me. See? That was his thinking here. That's what he wanted to do. So when it came to his Christian life and his post-salvation days, he had absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. He had no regrets going back again to verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Let's go on now. Look at this next phrase. As my forefathers did. Okay? At first glance, this reference to his forefathers and his ancestors seems unusual or out of place, but it really isn't here. Why is that? Because when Paul embraced Jesus Christ, he did not forsake the faith of his ancestors, But instead, he personally accepted the promised Messiah of Scripture and became a completed Jew. And that's why when Jews get saved, they become the Jew God wanted them to be because they've accepted the Messiah. They're messianic Jews. And they're thinking there. Hope you get that and understand that. Paul viewed his relationship with Jesus Christ not as a break from his forefathers, although he did break from what some of the things they said, but continuing with a genuine faith in the one true God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham. You know, in arguing with the Pharisees, Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And when the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, sir. Have you seen Abraham?" I mean, he lived a couple thousand years back. You know? And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? Stated in the present tense, I existed. I'm eternal. I always was. I'm from everlasting. Well, that blew the socks right off of those guys. They were just like, wow, who does he think he is making those statements? See? And he was telling them that he was from everlasting. He's eternal. He's always lived. Although he came on the scene of history at the incarnation as a human being, Christ always existed with the Trinity in eternity past. Thus, Paul's ancestry, his parents and grandparents, had given him a great head start as they had given him the Jewish faith and the Hebrew scriptures as a foundation for his life. The Apostle Paul had come to realize that his Jewish faith was but the preparation / foundation for its fulfillment concerning Christ, the Christ of Scripture, and the revelation that was eventually given to him pertaining to biblical Christianity was just being fulfilled because he had embraced the promised Messiah of Scripture, and he now became a completed Jew. Wow. This is amazing. Okay? And here's a verse that can kind of go along with that in Acts 24:14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," and that's what Christianity was called in the early group, as the early group of Christians, which they called a sect, a break-off, you know, a sect, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets, because those things all pointed to the coming Christ. And I've embraced him as my Savior." He's the fulfillment of all those things in the past. Wow, amazing. Let's go back and look at verse 3 again. We've taken some time on this verse, but that's okay. Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day." Well, what's the point of that here? At the end of verse 3 gives us a description of the apostle's own heart and private prayer life for his beloved son in the faith. He said he prayed for him night and day. He was dedicated. Okay? Now, the phrase night and day is a Greek word, which means continually, without ceasing, without interruption. The same word is used in this phrase in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul tells the Thessalonians and us, you're to pray without ceasing. That same word, night and day. Night and day. Now, that doesn't mean we pray 24/7, friends, but it does mean that prayer is a habitual part of our daily life. You're stopping to pray about everything that affects you in life. It's ongoing, it's habitual. Lord, what would you have me to do here? So you stop and you pray and you think. And you lost something. And the first thing I've been taught to do is that when I lose something, I have to stop right there and say, Lord, I don't even know where I put that down. Help me to find what I'm looking for so I'm not running around with my head cut off and trying to find something. Go to the Lord first in prayer. So that we're praying without ceasing. We're always checking in. We're always praying as we walk through life and we're just going on with the Lord here and we're connecting with Him. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean you never get off your knees. I can hardly get down on my knees anymore. So, and you don't have to always pray on your knees. If you do, great. If you don't, that's okay. Remember as well that Paul's in prison. Being in prison can give you the time to pray much more often. Okay? What else can you do when you're in prison? You've got some time to think through some mistakes you might have made. And Paul didn't make a lot of mistakes, but he was in prison unjustly. But if people have made mistakes and they find themselves in the slammer, you've got some time to think. You've got some time to pray. You've got some time to evaluate. Because we're always so busy in our Christian life, we hardly have time to pray. That's the last thing. I catch myself after I'm done studying on Saturday night, I just want to push away and go and relax and watch TV for 20 minutes or 30 minutes. And then I walk in, I sit on the couch and I go, I didn't even pray and commit this. And I got to stop right there and I've got to say, Lord, I need your grace tomorrow. Even when I stepped in the pulpit, you know, when I make mistakes like the spelling and the wrong song, God has to humble me some way and to just say, Dave, just get humble before you teach. Otherwise, I can't use you because you get full of yourself. So God has to allow me to make mistakes. And I go, oh, thanks, Lord. And so when you make mistakes, you need to take that same way to think about yourself. You're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself. Your sufficiency is of God. And when I fail, when I try, I fail. But when I trust, He succeeds. Lord, I need your grace to succeed, to teach so that people are getting what I'm saying. So that the words come off the pages and into your hearts. And that God is addressing your conscience and your conscience and wherever you're at. See? And God wants you to pray without ceasing. Sometimes people have difficulties in life that put them in a place where now all they can do is pray. Some physical infirmity perhaps. Does that describe you? If so, how are you doing in your prayer life? You know, we need some mighty prayer warriors here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Would you be willing to pray for our church? Pick up the phone book, if you haven't got one. I was going to make some more. I haven't made them yet. Sorry. And go through that phone book and pray for the people. Pray for their kids. Pray for those from the fair evangelism of last summer. Pray for those who are reached with the gospel at the Seward Mission and the other churches reached. Just generally you can pray. You don't have to have all their names. Okay. Also pray that God would provide open doors for opportunities for us to minister His Word to others someplace down the road. And there is something going on in regards to that. So I would just like to encourage you. You could pray about that. About how the Lord could use us in regards to that. Okay? We're almost out of time, but let's just jump ahead. And let's look at the next two verses that we can hardly get to. Verse 4 and 5. Well, let's read verse 3 again. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, that I am persuaded is in you also. We'll teach another few minutes here, okay? Paul tells us that three thoughts crossed his mind as he prayed. What were they? Number one, he had fond remembrance. Look at that, I spelled it right. of Timothy as a beloved son in the faith, okay? He had fond remembrance of Timothy as a beloved son in the faith. And that's at the end, then again, of verse 3. I remember you in my prayers night and day. These two had put a lot of miles behind them together. They began to travel together in Paul's second missionary journey. So as we look up here at the map again, the second missionary journey is in purple here and the third's in yellow. So starting from Antioch, they went across land. His second missionary journey, he came to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and he picks up Paul, or Timothy, right here. And then they march on, they go over to Philippi, they go down here to Corinth, Cenchrea, back to Ephesus, down to Jerusalem, and back to Antioch again. Then they go on a third missionary journey together. They go overland again here, all over here, and they go over to Europe, and then they go back down here, go back to Jerusalem, and then go back. So they put some miles together, Paul and Timothy. They've come to know each other very well. And perhaps Timothy's grandmother and his mother had heard the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. That would be in red here, where they left Antioch and they came here and they went up in these same areas and preached. And this is where Lois and Eunice lived and Timothy lived. And then they came back and they went home on that first missionary journey. Again, I'm kind of a map guy. I like maps. And I like to know what's going on. I like to see it when I'm reading it. Okay. So on the first missionary journey, Acts 14 takes place. They probably preached the gospel to there. And his mother and grandmother were raised in Old Testament scriptures as well. But when they heard the gospel of grace, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, they believed. Just like Paul eventually came to believe. But so on a second missionary journey, Timothy perhaps had been led to the Lord by his mother and grandmother by the time Paul gets back there. And he's now craving teaching. He's wide open. So let's look at the dialogue here in Acts 16, 1 through 3. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. Okay, where's Derbe and Lystra? It's right here. Here's Derbe. Here's Lystra, right there. This is where they came, Acts 16. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Here's our guy. The son of a certain Jewish woman who had believed, but his father was a Greek. He was an unbeliever. Okay? And he was well spoken of by the brethren, the other believers who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews. Now, why is that? Because being uncircumcised, he didn't want him to be a stumbling block. As an uncircumcised man, the Jews would eventually hear or note about that and say, we're not going to listen to this guy. He's not even circumcised. He's not set apart. So because of the Jews, Paul used his liberty and Timothy submitted to that and was circumcised so that that wouldn't be an issue. Okay? There were Jews in that region, for they knew that his father was a Greek, his father was an unbeliever. And it seems that Timothy went on with Paul and learned much from him, so much so that they grew very close, so close that Timothy saw Paul as his spiritual father, and Paul saw Timothy as his beloved son in the faith. So Paul prayed about his fond remembrance of Timothy as his beloved son and his close associate. But our time is gone. We'll pick this up next Sunday. Y'all come back now. You hear? But again, as we think of conscience, just remember, if you have issues in your life, and if God is willing to forgive your sin, you can forgive yourself and cast it on the Lord through confession of sin if you need to do that, so that you can go on in life. Don't feel that you're hung over hell just because you've made some mistakes. Who hasn't? You know, I've had to do it many times. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks again for your grace. And as we look at this epistle and march through these verse by verse, may we understand about our conscience. May we understand about Paul's and Timothy's relationship. May we understand about the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God. And thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross for our sins. Your Spirit has worked in our lives. Someone has shared Christ with us. Perhaps it took a while, but by the grace of God, we've come to faith in Christ. And if there's someone here that's never believed, in the quietness of your heart, right where you're at, you can turn to Christ and in simple faith, believe on Him, trust Him to save you and place you into Christ. Thanks for your grace, Father, for these things. And we know that once we're saved, we can live the Christian life and we can walk with you. Initial faith saves us, but now we need to have ongoing faith to serve you and to trust you and even to obey you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.